those of you who are old enough, and I realize that some of you are not, I'm sure you've had many moments since September 11th, 2001, to recall where you were when those towers fell. When the towers of the World Trade Center collapsed in that just really unthinkably massive pile of concrete and twisted metal and dust. It was unthinkable, I think, at that moment, that our general sense of national security in America was toppled irreversibly with those towers. In one day, it's unthinkable that global terrorism would come to haunt the world and dominate the news. And in the wake of that day, we're left with this deep desire for security. We've always had this deep desire for security, but we're left with this sense, this desire for national security that at sometimes is sane and sometimes it's responsible, and other times it's just irrational and it's uncivil and it's wasteful and dangerous. These are strange times for more reason than one. I remember where I was. I remember that I was making a dorm visit while I worked at Emmanuel College, doing double duty as a housing director and helping out in the IT department. And I remember hearing someone's exclamation in the lobby about what had happened. It got my attention, and I joined them in the lobby in front of the TV, and I caught the coverage just after the first plane had hit. And I remember hearing Leah, my coworker, a Croatian, say in his Serbo-Croatian accent, he said, "It's not an accident." A man who fled his own country that was war-torn, that fled the former Yugoslavia, looked and said, "It's not an accident." And then the second plane hit a few moments later, confirming all of our suspicions that it was indeed terrorism. First tower fell, and then the second. And it was unthinkable that these $400 million pillars of our mighty economy, that's roughly $2 billion in today's economy, today's money, these pillars that were built over a span of 10 years could be reduced to rubble in 2 hours. And 2,763 lives perished with them. Unthinkable. At the time, it was unthinkable that this could happen on our soil. This week, as in many weeks, a handful of you had asked to come and pray alone in this building, to come and pray in this space, at this altar. And I'm always so glad when you do. I love that so many of you love this old building, this old sanctuary. It's old by American standards anyway. And we're so incredibly blessed to have it. We've talked about that a lot over the last few weeks. So think about this. It would be unthinkable if, as you were commenting on its beauty and this building's serenity that we feel, if someone replied to you, "Do you see this sanctuary with its hand-nailed wood floors and its carefully crafted facet glass telling the creation story up there? Do you see it? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Imagine how that would feel. It'd be startling. It'd be unthinkable. Much like the news that Jesus gives his disciples as they are leaving the temple courts in Mark 13, leading up to our reading today. One of his disciples is in awe of the immense structure, which according to John 2:20, they had been working on restoring and rebuilding. It had been under construction for at least 46 years in Jesus' day. And that excited disciple says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be cast down." So imagine for a moment how that would have struck them. A people, these men who were part of a people whose religious life and their identity centered around that temple complex and its location in Jerusalem. So much of their security was tied up in it, for it represented the place where God mediated his presence, where God met with his people, where God was present to his people for generations. And for many generations, they pined to have a temple like that, built or rebuilt, where God would come down and be with them. Imagine how the disciples felt as they heard Jesus say this. It would be unthinkable. And as you know, they had questions. And their first question is certainly a valid one. Probably the one I would have asked first. Maybe you would have too. Verse 3. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when.'" When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And at this point, the disciples, they're more than curious. They're feeling it. They want to be prepared. They want to know what to do. There's probably a sense of panic even at this moment. Their question ignites in Jesus, though. And this is where we're headed in the gospel today. It ignites a deep prophetic fire. And so he illuminates two pivotal moments in history. One in the near term, with clear signs of its coming. And then one whose details and the timing is hidden, is shrouded in God's mystery, in God's knowledge, hidden in God. So this conversation that they're having with Jesus is the backdrop for our gospel today. And when that conversation ends, Jesus is headed to the cross. He's headed to his final Passover. He's headed to be betrayed and to be crucified by Pilate, by the religious ruling council of the day. He's making them aware in this conversation that the beginning of a new age will dawn for God's people. The beginning of a new age is dawning for God's people in this moment. Both Jewish and Roman historians tell us that Jesus was right about the temple. We know this. The second temple in Jerusalem, which we also call the Herodian Temple, would be completely destroyed by the Emperor Titus in 70 AD. This was only 37 years after this conversation. It was only 5 years after they finished that 70-some, 80-some year-old work. And 5 years after that, it was completely destroyed, and Jerusalem would become a war zone. In the distinct language of the prophets, and you hear it in the reading today, you hear it throughout all of chapter 13, Jesus agonizingly prophesies the overthrow of Jerusalem. He prophesies the destruction of the temple. Not one stone left on another. He warns them to pay attention to the signs and to flee to the Transjordanian mountains to escape what's going to happen. And he's echoing this prophecy in Ezekiel 7 of going to the mountains to get away what's happening there. Jesus in this moment is becoming. Jesus is taking the words of the prophets from centuries before, and they're all being met right there in him. They'll be met in his life, but they'll be met in his words right here before he heads to his last Passover that we remember today, before he heads to betrayal by Judas, abandonment by his disciples, and crucifixion by his own people. Eusebius, the Christian historian, tells us many Jerusalem Christians would go to a place in Macedonia in those Transjordanian mountains called Pella. And after 3 decades of growth, even though they would experience such just vile persecution, the church would become refugees from a horrifying situation. This is the one Jesus is telling them about. He tells the disciples that this unthinkable near-term moment of history will have some clear signs. You'll know when it's about to happen. In the winter of 67 to 68 AD, Jewish zealots, not the Roman occupiers, Jewish zealots along with Idumeans who sort of partnered with them to try to overthrow Rome, they committed the sacrilege that Jesus is predicting right here. They committed it. Recalling Daniel's prophecy, he used those words, an abomination of desolation in the temple. Jesus knows of this moment when from among these militants, these zealots and Idumeans, who were actually in this moment, they're trying to prevent Jewish desertion from among the people, from Jerusalem. They're trying to keep them there. And so as they're sort of overtaking the temple and beginning to try to control the city, an actual performing clown named Fanny was farcically invested as high priest. They did this drama to say, the priesthood doesn't really matter. It's farcical in itself. We've got to, by might, by militants, we've got to overthrow Rome. That day is passé. That day of meeting God in that way is over. And now this is what we're doing. And so they made fun of it. They felt the priesthood was useless in their pursuit of armed liberation from Rome. This is what Jesus sees in the Spirit. Listen to the words of the former high priest before all this happened. He said of that event in Eusebius' history, or in Josephus' history, "It would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers." Murderers from among his own people. Virtually everything that Jesus says right here in chapter 13 of Mark, it echoes the prophetic tradition in one way or another. It echoes the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. The language is familiar to the disciples, to anyone who would hear it. It's symbolic, it's apocalyptic, it's not literal. And Jesus is fulfilling much of this prophecy, as I said, in his own coming, in his own life, and the remainder of which he is emphasizing right here in this moment, so that they will do what? So they will be watchful. So that they will be prepared. Israel's history is coming together right there in Jesus. Which leads to the second question, which they don't ask it explicitly. They ask the question, when? But what's the second question? Why? Jesus answers this over and over throughout his ministry. Right? He speaks prophetic judgment over the temple and of her leaders. Blind guides and whitewashed tombs is what they are. And a den of robbers and a house left empty and desolate is what he describes, has how he describes the temple. Until Jesus, the temple, this is so important for us to understand. Until Jesus, that temple had been the visible center for the gathering of a scattered chosen people. They came from all over the known world for the Passover and for the feast, the major feast. But God has judged and abandoned the temple as wholly inadequate to the life that he has for his people. The life in this new age that's dawning in Jesus. The temple, even before Jesus came, was already in the hands of this, you know, religiously oppressive regime, so to speak. And the temple had been expanded for whose renown? For God's, no, for Herod's renown. To try to say more about Israel, Roman occupied Israel, than about God himself. And now they will flock in faith. Now that the temple is gone, they're going to flock in faith to Jesus. They're going to escape their true captor and the true oppressor, which is what? Sin. Their sins are forgiven. In him now they will make sense of their identities as the people of God in a new era. Those whom Jesus calls here the elect. Those whom he is gathering. Those whom he will gather. They will worship him neither in Jerusalem nor on the mountain, but in spirit and truth, as he tells the Samaritan woman. From every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. Which leads us beyond his prophecy of this near-term event, the destruction of the temple, to the second moment in history. And what has happened in many sort of eras of biblical interpretations, we've just sort of combined them all, we've conflated them all, that this is all about the second coming of Jesus, but it's not. There are two things happening here, but also as he talks about this second event hidden in God, it's already begun in some sense as Jesus is revealed. There is this day of certain victory over all evil and death. It's a day of vindication and final triumph. God's kingdom coming fully. And about all these unthinkable events that will happen in their lifetime, he says this. This must take place. Then he goes on to say, but the end is not yet. This must take place, but the end is not yet. And we live right here. Live right here. Live right here. And Jesus is saying that there is a distinct second moment of history upon which his people will be called to wait in faith. And we're still waiting. And if it feels hard, and if it feels even impossible at times, and if it feels like you can't sort of sustain it in an era with so many moving targets, philosophically and culturally and otherwise, if it feels that way, it's right, because we are waiting and we are watching and we live between these ages. And we are being gathered to God, not scattered in some sense to whatsoever and whosoever. We're being gathered to God continually. He has sent his Messiah as he promised. This new age that dawned at his birth, it was empowered by his resurrection. It ushered in this new gathering of a new people, a people who would be built together as a new temple by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' language of this coming day of victory is steeped in the language of Israel's prophetic tradition. I mentioned that. But particularly Joel 2 and 3, Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, and Amos 8. And I list all of those because I want you to understand when Jesus is speaking in this moment, he's not just sort of coming up with something new. He is fulfilling the prophetic tradition of Israel. He's tying up the centuries in himself. And that should root us when we talk about our Savior in our lives and the everyday. We should understand that in our Savior is not tied up an idea or an option. What's tied up is the very history of the world, the true story, as I've said, the only true story of the world. And Jesus is tying it up right there in his words with imagery of the whole cosmos responding to God's decisive intervention. The world groaning, the world responding. This language reminds us, this is an important reminder, that the universe is united with humanity in her destiny. Does it matter whether or not we take care of the world? Absolutely. Because the universe is united with humanity in her destiny, with an upheaval in the heavens responding to this radical reversal in human history. Verse 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus will be vindicated from the cross. It begins right there, illuminated by his victorious resurrection and made known to the world by the faith of many. Those who believe it. In a sense, he's already come with great power and glory. That picture of him coming on the cloud is an Old Testament picture of God being finally intervening in history and doing something that the people could not do for themselves. He's coming. He's already come. And in a sense, he has and is gathering his elect. And yet he will gather them finally on that great hidden day of verse 32. The day or hour that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. If we feel some sense of a check in our hearts, and even a sense, an ominous sense in our hearts, it's because we don't know when. And we want to say, when, Lord? And in the season of Advent, we say, when, Lord? When, Lord? And he says, trust. When will this circumstance end, Lord? He says, trust. A new era has begun. This is how we live in the world. We're awaiting Christ's arrival. And it's painted right here by Christ himself in bold relief with these words of Israel's own prophets. His second advent is coming. All our hopes for it are rooted in the certainty of this advent, this arrival, which has been preserved through history by the faithful. And it's been revealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the story the church is telling in every generation. It's a story that's been laughed at in every generation and dismissed and changed, you know, and lessened, right, and added to. But this is the one the church has been telling every Sunday and hopefully every day of the week in some way, whether explicitly or implicitly to our children and to our friends and to our co-workers. It's the one we are telling. But that day upon which we wait is still shrouded from us. It was shrouded from the disciples. We live by faith. And Jesus says, only the Father knows the day or the hour. And so often, we just don't want to live like that. We don't want to live like that, not knowing. Verse 33, Jesus concludes his words saying, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And then he tells that parable about a man going on a journey. And in verse 36, or for the 37, he says, and what I say to you, I say to all. Who is all? What I say to you, my disciples, in this generation, I say to all. This generation. Stay awake. We light candles. Why do you light candles? You need light. Stay awake. This is our legacy. We put a marker down this time of year because we know this is our identity. We're trying to stay awake. We rehearse this every year and through the church calendar because we need to be awakened. This legacy is how we face our own toppling situations. It's how we make sense of our bodies when they begin to fail us, of our hearts when those we love fail us, when our relationships topple. Because Jesus is so clear, we know we are here for a clear purpose that grows from the roots of being awake to the kingdom in every day of life, in the basic details of making a home or of moving a home, which some of you are experiencing right now or have just experienced, in the details of living as a single person in a romance-obsessed and pressured society, in the details of living on the other side of great loss, and I know some of you have experienced that recently, in the details of using our success or our prosperity to accomplish more than just making a name for ourselves and a more comfortable bottom line, awake and watching and waiting. And ever since the days when our spiritual fathers and our spiritual mothers were hightailing it to Pella in the mountains, when all hell was breaking loose in their home, we live by faith in a climate that will always distract and will sometimes feel that way. I said this earlier and I want to come back to it. Jesus is building a temple, rebuilding it, so to speak, in every generation, in every nation, on every corner where we worship, where we truly worship, in all our flawed and all of our failed attempts. We're becoming more than our flaws. We're becoming more than our failures. How? By faith, by waiting, by watching, by rehearsing this true story. More than our merits and our successes stand for us, but our trust in a God who receives flawed and even failed worship. Peter got it, and he helped his Jewish brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And we need to hear this in our generation. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's building something in us. Paul got it too. And he helped us Gentiles make sense of it. Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but feels that way, God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. Why do we tie ourselves so tightly to history? Because we're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's our foundation, our tradition, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. In whom, and picture it, friends, whatever's come down in your life, whatever has come down in Israel's history or in our history as Christians, wherever we've failed and wherever we've been flawed, picture it. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. How? By the Spirit. The Spirit that dwells in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now dwells within you, and we are becoming something together, failed and flawed and hurting and experiencing the pains of this birth, these birth pains that began, Jesus says in Matthew 13. We're feeling them. We feel them in every generation. Why? Because we're waiting and we're watching, and this isn't all there is. And some of you just flat out need to hear that today. This isn't all there is. Some of you, and it's really, really good right now, you need to hear this isn't all there is. We enter another season of Advent, and we're recalibrating our hearts to Jesus' gathering heart, to the waiting and to the watching. We find ourselves running from the difficult situations, and rightfully so, but we run to other temples that we hope can withstand all the perils and the struggles of life. Jesus is building the temple. And Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. And Jesus is our history. And Jesus is our future. And Jesus is our present. There's one Savior. One Savior. Who's God and man. There's one hope, and his arms are gathering us at every moment to awaken us to the story again. Advent is a contemplative season, we call it. Stop and to think and to recalibrate our hearts and to pay attention to where our eyes are going and what we're watching and beholding and hoping for. These weeks leading up to Christmas are just simply a participation with the gathering heart of our Savior. He's gathering you, friend, again. Will you let him? Will you listen? Will you hear him? As he says, stay awake, will you wake up? Will I wake up? This is the question that comes to us. We're putting all our cards on the table in this season. With the disciples, we're renewing our wonder. We are asking, when? Will we let him speak to us and search us so that we can lift our eyes again to the hills from whence come our help? Our help comes in the name of the Lord. He's speaking. Let's listen to the Lord today. Jesus, speak to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life we have because you do speak to us. You don't leave us in this generation lost and abandoned. You preserve your word, and you preserve an authentic just fire that's lit in the hearts of people who've been willing to die to make sure that we could hear it today. We pray, come Lord Jesus, and help us over the next few weeks. Many of us will be traveling, but as we gather today in this, inside these stones that were built about 100 years ago, we realize you're building something far greater in your name and upon you and upon the tradition that we have, this great tradition. We say, come Lord Jesus, do everything that you want to do in us. Take down everything that you need to take down and build up everything that needs to be built up. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.